say thank you to all who participated in our worship this morning, especially to all of you who sang and sang out. I've said it often before, I wish you could hear out there what we hear up here, just all the voices of God's people calling out, singing the praises and harmony, and it was just absolutely beautiful. For those of you who attended the Tenebrae on Friday night, it was a very solemn, very quiet, contemplative service. And of course, we said as we left in complete silence that the celebration comes today. And I believe that's what we have done in our worship this morning. I would invite you to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. The text will be on the board. There is a Bible also available to you in the chair in front of you, most likely, or somewhere near you. You're welcome to use that if you would like. I usually call out the page number, and of all Sundays, I failed to get the page number this morning. So it is in there, I promise. And if someone wants to call out the page number, you're more than welcome to. So what is it? 1051. So if you're using the Bible in the pew and the chair in front of you, look on page 1051 and you'll find where we are. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord says, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb," that is the women, "taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you how he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, that is the disciples, and to all the rest. And now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." I think in today's world, I think sometimes it's a little difficult to know what is true and what is not. We have an epidemic in our nation of too much information. And oftentimes there's no real guards over it or anything, and it's not just that we don't agree on the interpretations of the facts anymore. It's we don't even agree on what the facts are anymore. And I remember there was a story I used to love to tell about a boat that was capsized in the middle of the Baltic Sea, I believe it was. Maybe not the Baltic, the one up there between Alaska and Russia. I did not do well in geography. But there is a body of water up there, and there was a boat that was sunk, and the Russian authorities, the American authorities found them. They were Russian fishermen, and they took them to Alaska, and they questioned them, "What were you doing out there in the middle of the sea by yourself?" And they said, "A giant cow fell from the sky and sunk our boat." Well, needless to say, this caused a lot of question, a lot of fervor. People thought that they were just idiots or spies or something like that just needed a better story, until finally there was a group of people that had flown over to Russia, and they had taken a cow and they wanted to smuggle it back into Alaska. And midway flight, the cow got restless and became unruly, and it was causing trouble in the flight. And so they opened the door and let the cow fall. And so the story goes, the seamen were actually telling the truth. a cow truly did fall out of the sky and sink their boat. Now, I used to love to tell that story, and I was very sad to find out one day that it never happened. And so I can't give that as a sermon illustration anymore. But I used to say, you know, impossible things do happen. And I can't really say that that impossible thing happened. But I think that I can say that there are things that happen in the world that at first we would have thought was impossible, but then we find out that they did actually take place. How many of you, maybe if you lived before the first one, how many of you thought that today we would be flying around the moon and that there are people up there right now making that journey? If you had asked someone that 100 years ago or 200 years ago, they would have thought that was impossible. And yet here we are, we're doing it. And so at the same time, there are things that happen that seem impossible, and yet we find out when we look into it that they did indeed happen. And that's something of what we are looking at this morning. That's something of what we are seeing. Because as we as Christians, we come to Sunday, we come to church every Sunday, and we celebrate not a dead teacher, but we celebrate a living Savior. And we make that claim week after week after week. In fact, I hope you make that claim to yourself day after day after day, even moment by moment. And why is it that we can have such confidence, especially in a day and age that we're not sure what we can have confidence in? Why is it that we can have so much confidence in that? And that is because this morning, this text gives us a few umbrella truths that we can place our confidence in. Facts that I don't think anybody can deny. And yet they are facts that point toward the truth that Christ has indeed risen, and he is now at the right hand of the Father welcoming those who will take him as Savior and Lord. And so three facts we're going to look at from this text this morning, beginning with the empty tomb, with the divine teaching, and with the church's testimony. And so the empty tomb, the divine teaching, and the church's testimony. Beginning in verses 1-3, we see, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." As we see, the very early, on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, not Saturday. And so on the first day of the week, they came, the women came, to finish prepping Jesus's body. Let me kind of explain this a little bit, because understand, first of all, that we've met these women before. Back in Luke chapter 8, verses 1-3, we meet these women. Mary Magdalene is by far the most famous, but there's also Joanna, who is the wife of Herod, a politician at the time. Excuse me, she's not Herod's wife. She is the wife of one of his house managers. And we also see Mary, the mother of the mother of James. And there are other women there as well, possibly the mother of Jesus. And they had been traveling with Jesus since all the way from Galilee. And in fact, they are women of means, and they have actually been supporting his ministry as well. There were a lot of things that came with prepping the body of a dead loved one. In this case, the first thing they had to do was take Jesus off the cross. And then all people who were dressing a dead body, they had to wash it. And that would have taken even longer for a crucifixion victim, especially the ones that had gone through so much abuse as Jesus had. And so that would have taken a very long time. They had to close his eyes. We often don't think about that, but they would have had to close his eyes. They would have had to bind his chin. And then they would have had to wrap him up in linen cloths or grave clothes, as we often like to say. And then after that, because the Jews did not embalm bodies and all of the organs and all of the tissue and stuff and the blood is still in there, it would decompose and it would start to stink after a few days. And so they would take spices and fragrance and perfumes and they would pour it all over the body to try to help with that. And because everything on Friday had happened so fast and it had happened so late, they didn't have time to finish all that. And so they get up very early in the morning, even in the dark, is what the Gospel of John tells us. And they walk probably about 2 miles from Bethany to the tomb. And they come right as the break of dawn is happening. And Luke tells us that as they come to the tomb, they encounter two surprises. Number one is that the stone is rolled away. Now, this is no small feat. No small feat. There's two possible ways that this stone might have been. Number one, what you often see in the movies is kind of this big round disc-like stone, and it's put in a trench that is kind of pushed so that it falls kind of naturally over the tomb. There's actually a new argument now that's being made that I find a little convincing, that it wasn't actually a disc-like round stone, but it was actually more like a cork-shaped. And the narrow end of the stone would have been pushed into the tomb to kind of create the seal better. And then it would have to be pulled out and kind of rolled to the side. But whichever way that we're talking about, we are talking about a very heavy stone. Very heavy. In fact, when the ladies are going to the tomb, Mark tells us in chapter 16 of his gospel, Mark tells us that they're actually kind of wondering to one another, who's going to roll away the stone for us? Because they're going there and they forgot to bring someone with them that could actually do that for them. Not to mention the fact that the tomb was being guarded by Roman soldiers. And so when they get there and they see that the stone is already pushed and rolled away, it takes them completely off guard. And what is even more to the point, they say, oh, you know, okay, that's convenient. But then they go inside and they discover that the body is missing, that the body is not there. They walk in the tomb and they see, except for the grave clothes that we find in verse 12, they see that the tomb is completely empty and it catches them absolutely off guard. And beloved, that is the point, the first point I want to make this morning, is that the empty tomb, the resurrection, took everybody by surprise. This is not some conspiracy that was cooked up by the disciples. This was not some accident where somebody moved him and then the disciples only found out about it later but decided to keep it a secret. No one was expecting this. No one had any reason to believe that the resurrection was going to take place. In fact, if you look down in our text, you find two disciples that are talking about the things that happened. And in verse 21, it says, you know, we were hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel. Of course, the idea of that is, well, we're disappointed. And they didn't realize it at the time, but they were actually talking to the resurrected Christ. We were hoping that he would be the one. We were hoping that he was the one who was going to restore the kingdom, but now he's dead. They had no reason, no idea of what was about to happen or what had happened by that point. And you know, and I hear a lot of people, especially like among your skeptics and stuff, who will say that, well, you know, these are ancient people and they don't really have our modern science. They don't really have our modern knowledge today. They were very superstitious back then. And there is truth to that. They didn't understand the world quite like we do today. And so a lot of your skeptics will say it's a lot easier for those people back then to believe in something like a resurrection. Of course, when they see the empty tomb, the first thing they're going to say is, oh, he must have rose from the dead, right? I hear skeptics say stuff like that all the time. But beloved, two things. Number one, they didn't. They didn't actually believe it at first. In fact, John chapter 20, verse 13 he says that when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We see a man named Thomas who said that unless I see him face to face, person in person, in fact, he even says, unless I can insert my hand into his wounds, I will not believe. This was just so out of the park for him. They just didn't get it. So number one, they weren't expecting it. They didn't believe it at first. But number two, guys, yes, they were ancient, but they weren't stupid, right? I mean, they knew what death is. In fact, they encountered it every day. I would actually say that they were probably better familiar with death than we are. Because let's face it, unless you're a hunter, you don't even see the animals that you eat die. I remember when my youngest daughter discovered that her favorite barnyard animal and her favorite food from McDonald's went by the same name. And that was kind of a traumatic moment for her. But she didn't see it. She had no idea. Unless you're a hunter or something like that, you don't even see the food you eat die, much less when we go to a funeral home, the body is made up to look like they're just sleeping peacefully. We don't even often say the word dead anymore. We say euphemisms like passed away or gone home or stuff like that. Even at a funeral, think about how little you actually hear the word death. And yet, they were familiar with it. They saw it every single day. They knew what death was. And that's why in verse 11 of our text, we see that when they first heard from the women, they thought it was nonsense. They thought it was absolute nonsense. They thought they were hysterical. Look with me on the board in Acts chapter 17, verse 32. Paul is talking to people, philosophers at Athens, and he had shared the gospel with them. And watch this. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some of them mocked. That can't happen. We've seen all kinds of dead people. We've never seen that happen. In fact, there were even some early churches that had a problem with this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to the church and he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as being raised from the dead, how is it that some of you are saying there's no resurrection? There were actually people in the early church saying, okay, we believe in faith, we believe in the Bible, we believe all this, but that resurrection thing, no, we know that can't happen. Beloved, in other words, please understand, it took just as much faith for them back then to believe in the resurrection as it does for us today. And yet that truth has stood. It was not easier for them. In fact, I would say it might have even been harder. And yet both, there is one thing that both Jesus' enemies and his followers agreed with. And that is this, that on that Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. And nobody could explain why. No one could. And even to this day, people who look into it, you know, today, most people don't try to deny the resurrection anymore. They just try to ignore it. They just say, yeah, that's what Christians believe. Okay. But even to this day, people who look into it can't deny it. Anthony Flew, who's a very famous atheist scholar, who made a living and made a name for himself debating religions of all kind. Scholars of other religions, scholars of Christianity. He and one of my professors at Liberty were actually pretty good friends. Anthony Flew, for all of his years, decades of proclaiming that there is no God, Anthony Flew himself finally admitted he cannot deny the resurrection. Even though he had spent many years trying. And so today, most people don't try to deny it anymore. What they try to do is just try to ignore it. Okay, Jesus rose from the dead, big deal. So what? Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. I don't care. Well, you should, because you see, that's not the only truth that we find our confidence in. It's not simply that Christ rose from the dead, but it is also the divine teaching that comes with it. It's the empty tomb, yes, but is also the divine teaching. Beginning in verse 4, the women didn't know what to do with this. They were perplexed about this. They were confused. They didn't know what had happened. The women were not sure. They're just standing there speechless, like, what's going on? What's going on? And then suddenly, two men in clothing that is described like lightning, which is what that word dazzling means. It's like a flash of lightning coming off of their clothes. They appear with them. Luke simply says they were men, but other texts tell us that they were angels. And by the way, let me just, a little side note, a lot of people are obsessed with angels, very obsessed. And then others will kind of compare them to something like fairies or pixies or something like that. Avoid both of those extremes. Avoid both of those. They are living supernatural beings, yes, and they simply accomplish tasks. That's what they do. That's all they do. Whether it's explaining something to a believer, whether it is doing something else, that's what they do. I heard a skeptic one time, well, if God is so all-powerful, then why didn't he, God the Father himself, just come down and appear to the women and tell them what happened? Do you want to come face to face with God? You know what happens when somebody comes face to face with God? They die. And that is why God uses intermediaries. That is why he uses people, he uses angels. And ultimately, that is why Jesus came in human flesh. And so, as a result, these angels ask them, why are you seeking for the living from among the dead? There's kind of a mild rebuke here. It's like, what are you doing here? Why are you here? What, did you really think that you needed to come here today and do this? Do you not get it? Why are you looking here? There's kind of a hint of rebuke. Why did you even bother coming? And the next words he says literally changes the world. They are as memorable as they are simple. And the man simply tells them, he is not here, but he is risen. As unforgettable as they are simple. And yet those words have literally changed the course of history. And not just history as we know it, but has literally changed the course of many of our lives. Christ is not here, but he is risen. You know, a few years ago, the church that has been built over the traditional tomb of Christ, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is what it's called, and there's good reason to believe that that is indeed the site. A few years ago, they actually had to open up the tomb in order to do some reconstruction work because it was in danger of caving in. And for the first time in over 1,000 years, I think it was, we actually got the glimpse inside, and it was amazing. But you know, one thing that's still true about it, Jesus still ain't there. That's horrible grammar. We got a lot of college kids today, and they're thinking, can you talk like that? Listen, that's horrible grammar, but that's great theology. He ain't there. I is a college grad, and he ain't there. He is risen. He is no longer there. And the angel not only points out this empty tomb and affirms it, but he points them back to Jesus' own words, beginning in the middle of verse 6. He says, remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day arise. Jesus had indeed told them this over and over and over again. Luke is most likely pointing to where he himself records it in Luke chapter 8. If you want to just turn there real quick just to see a few of these. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 22 it is. He says in Luke 8, 22 that on the day he got, excuse me. It is in Luke 8. Boy, I got my, well, look at Luke chapter 18. Well, that just inspired you with confidence. Look in Luke chapter 18 and verses 31 through 34. And he says to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, will be shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will arise. In fact, as we studied Matthew, one of the things we saw is the closer he got to the day, the closer he got to Jerusalem, the more specific he became about what was going to happen to him. An example, and they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. They weren't hearing it. In fact, there's a good example of this in John chapter 11. You say, how did they miss it? In John chapter 11, Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus, and Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha's response, well, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus is comforting her. She went theological. And what Jesus was actually saying, he's like, no, your son is going to rise again today. And she says, well, I know he's going to rise on the last day. She totally misunderstood what he said. Because the idea of rising from the dead in this day and time was so foreign to her, she could not even imagine. And I imagine something very similar was happening to the disciples every time they heard Jesus say this. That they probably said something like, well, he's speaking metaphorically, he's speaking figuratively. He doesn't mean he's actually going to rise from the dead in a literal 3 days. He can't mean that, right? And yet the angel is saying that's exactly what he meant. And that's exactly what he did. And this is so significant because I want you to understand what the angel is doing here. He's not just reminding them, hey guys, hey ladies, don't you remember? Were you not listening? Don't you remember that Jesus said? That's not what he's doing here. The angel is actually doing something more important. He is reminding them, yes, of his words, but he's doing it for a reason. You see, because he says that, don't you remember, he said, the Son of Man. This is the title that Jesus called himself. In fact, we just saw it in Luke 18. He called himself this over and over. But you understand that that phrase, Son of Man, goes back to the Old Testament. And it refers to a coming king, a coming deliverer, who was not only God's chosen king, who would receive the kingdom, but he would also be a divine king. He would be the presence of God himself. And Jesus claimed that he was that king, that he was that Son of Man. He never claimed that he was going to kick out the Romans. He never claimed that he was going to reestablish the Davidic monarchy or those kinds of things. He never claimed any of those things, not on this earth, not at this time. But here's what he did say. He said he would be betrayed. He said he would be condemned. He would be abused. He would be crucified. And on the third day, he would rise again. That's what he did say. Why is that important? Because in Deuteronomy 18, there's a simple test we're given. Very simple test. Moses is telling them, one day a prophet is going to arise like me, and you need to listen to him and do what he says. And you may say in your heart, how will we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken? In other words, if you have a false prophet and he speaks something that the Lord does not say, he is to be put to death. How do we know if it's a false prophet? And the Lord gives them a simple test. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. And as a result, you need not fear that prophet. You know, in 2020, there were a lot of predictions, a lot of churches who came out and were predicting, God has told me that Trump will win the 2020 election and he will have 2 consecutive terms. And guess what didn't happen? Good thing they didn't live in this day. Good thing for them. They proved that they are false teachers. They proved that you need not listen to them. they proved what they were and what they still are. And yet when Jesus said that he will be abused, that he will be crucified, that he will rise again on the third day, he actually did it. And what that proves by the Old Testament, by the words of God himself, when he says, here is the simple test that you know that this person is from God, what he says actually happens. And not after the fact. It doesn't count 4 years later. Okay? It happens exactly like the prophet says it would. You know that that prophet is from God. In other words, it confirms his words. And when Jesus rose from the dead, that was a divine confirmation that everything he claimed about himself, everything he said he was doing, everything he said that he was, he is the living God incarnate in human flesh who came, lived a perfect life, died for our sins. Everything he said is true. Why do we know that? Because he rose from the grave. It is a divine confirmation from God himself. Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world, the Son of God, who died in full payment for our sins. And there is no greater witness than the resurrection. That is why Paul says, if we don't have the resurrection, we don't have anything. If you don't have the resurrection, then we are of all men to be pitied. And yet, because we do have the resurrection, everything Jesus affirmed is true. And we're not just looking at the empty tomb, we're looking at what Jesus has said and done and confirmed now in his resurrection. And so we not only have the empty tomb, we have the divine teaching, but then on top of that, you say, well, Randy, that happened 2,000 years ago. What do we say today? We also have the church's testimony. We also have the church's testimony. Look in verse 8. And the women remembered his words. Being reminded by the angels, they remembered what Jesus had said. Let that sink in. That it wasn't just the empty tomb that convinced them. It wasn't even the angel's words that convinced them, but it was the angel who pointed them back to Jesus' words. If all we had was an empty tomb, we could come up with all kinds of ideas, and people have tried to do that. But it's because we have Jesus' words that accompany his resurrection that we now understand it's not just that the resurrection happened, but it's what the resurrection means. Lots of things happen, and we ask, why did this happen? And we don't always get a divine commentary on that. But in this case, we do. And it is that Jesus is the Savior of the world by whom you must place your faith and trust in. And the church's consistent testimony from that very first morning, look what they did in verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And we know from other revelation that the apostles did the exact same. And those that were with them did the exact same. And literally, Christianity went out throughout the entire world before all of the first century Christians had died because they were doing the exact same. And we understand that from that very first morning until today on April 5th, 2026 at 11:09 a.m., the church's testimony has been consistent that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that that resurrection confirms everything that he told us. In fact, so much, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but so much so that Luke actually names these women. In verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James and other women. Why did he do that? Do you understand that when Luke wrote this, it was actually dangerous to do that? Do you understand that one of the reasons why Luke is writing his gospel is so that he can appeal to Nero, the emperor, who is killing Christians, and he's naming some. Do you realize how dangerous that is? Why is he doing it? Because these people are willing to stand on their truth of the resurrection, even if it costs them their lives. Men and women both. And all throughout church history, they have done the same. It's my understanding in Nigeria, just this weekend, Christians gave their lives celebrating Palm Sunday. And beloved, that is sad. It is an egregious crime against human rights, but it is not out of the ordinary. Because Christians have been giving their lives for this testimony for 2,000 years. We're still doing it. And even if we don't physically die, we're giving our lives over to it. I've heard people say before, I'm willing to die for Christ. Great. Are you willing to live for him? Are you willing to actually live for Christ? If you're not, there's a good chance you won't die for him either. You see, to this day, the church is giving our lives so that people will hear this message. And this is the message that you need to hear, beloved. This is the message that'll save our country. The Democrats don't have it. The Republicans don't have it. Education doesn't have it. Nobody has it except the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a message that will save your soul. This is the message that will heal your life. And that's why the world hates it so much. And they do everything they can to silence it. Reza Aslan, you may have heard of him. He is a scholar of religions. He's a Muslim scholar. And he wrote a book a while back trying to explain why in the world Jesus was so popular in the first century. And here's what he says in that book. He says, however, there is this nagging fact to consider that one after another of those who claim to have witnessed the risen Jesus went to their own gruesome deaths, refusing to recant their testimony. That is not, in and of itself, unusual. Others have done this as well. But these first followers of Jesus were not being asked to reject matters of faith based on events that took place centuries, if not millennia, before. They were being asked to deny something that they themselves personally, directly encountered. And they gave their lives in very gruesome ways for it. This is coming from a Muslim scholar. This is coming from someone who could not deny the fact. In fact, when he talks about the resurrection, he says the resurrection is very tricky to talk about because the truth is we don't have a good explanation for it. We have no explanation for it, but we know people don't rise from the dead, so we know that that couldn't have happened. Really? You don't have any other explanation for it, so what do you think? What is it, Wesley, in Star Trek, if you eliminate all the, maybe it's Sherlock Holmes, if you eliminate all other possibilities, then the whatever remains, no matter how improbable, is probably the truth. I totally butchered that, didn't I? Was it Mr. Spock that said that? I don't know. Anyway, so it's a pretty good way to look at things, though. The fact of the matter is there is no other explanation because Jesus rose from the dead. And this has been the consistent testimony for 2,000 years. 2,000. This topic has never changed. Think about all the other religions in the world. Think about how much they've changed since their beginning. And yet this core message of Jesus Christ has never changed. That Christ has risen from the dead. You know, like many today, the disciples at first, they didn't believe it. Verse 11, these words seemed to them to be an idle tale. That's a very nice way the ESV says, nonsense. This seems to them like rubbish. Peter gets up and he runs to the grave. We know from the Gospel of John that John went with them and they had to see for themselves. Yes, the tomb was empty. Yes, they marveled about it. They didn't know what it meant until they saw Christ. You see, it wasn't just the empty tomb. It wasn't just the divine teaching. It was also the fact that they saw Christ. They saw him in the flesh, resurrected. He walked among them again. He talked among them again. He ate with them. And then he ascended into heaven to offer himself as a savior, as a deliverer from your sins, from the penalty of sin that we all owe. It's one thing to say you're a sinner, but you have to acknowledge that I am accountable for my sin, that I will answer to God for my sin. And that's exactly what Jesus came to pay for us, that accountability. He came to take the judgment upon himself so that we may be forgiven, we may be saved, that we may have new life in his resurrection. That's what you saw this morning. You see, when Danny went into the water, he was being threatened because water kills. But he came out of the water. He was raised to walk in newness of life. And that is his confession of faith, that now in Christ, we are raised to walk in newness of life because of what Christ has done. Because he rose, you and I will rise again. And you and I have a new life. Listen, Christianity is not about turning over a new leaf. It's not getting a new start in life. It's getting a new life to start with. It's about being, you don't need good moral teaching. You don't need all that. You need a resurrection. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You can put Band-Aids over your measles, but unless you get into the DNA, nothing's going to change. You may cover it up, but that's it. And when we try to adapt moral practices, when we try to just follow rules, that's all we're doing is we're covering up symptoms. We're not taking care of the heart. Jesus came and died and rose again so that we can have a new heart, so that we can be a new creation, so that we can walk in him and please him. My question here is this morning, is that just like the disciples at first did not believe, but then having seen the resurrection, having seen Christ and encountered the resurrected Christ, they came to believe and they changed the world. And I would ask this morning, where are you? Are you still in that doubting phase? Are you still wondering? Are you still looking at the tomb and saying, well, why does it matter? What's the big deal? Yeah, maybe you're looking at the teachings of Jesus and you're saying, okay, he said it was going to happen. But maybe it's time you have an encounter with the actual resurrected Christ, with the resurrected Christ who spoke those things and who died for our sins, so that now when you come back and you start reading his teachings, you understand that these teachings are to you, that this is the living Christ speaking to us. And so will you believe this morning? Will you place your faith, repent of your sins, and place your faith in Jesus Christ so that we're not just commemorating his resurrection, we can celebrate yours as well. Will you come this morning? In a moment, we're going to stand. I'm going to ask the piano players, or maybe just one of the piano players, to play just softly. Just as we stand and as we reflect on what we've heard. And if you're here this morning, you need to know Christ as your Savior. I would invite you to come. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for this word. We thank you that so many years ago, you raised your Christ. You raised your Son from the dead. And maybe there's one here this morning who does not know Christ as Savior. I pray that today would be the day that they would know you, that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would believe, confess their sins, repent, submit to you as Lord. Let's stand together. Maybe you're here this morning and you want to know how to receive Christ. You may come. I'll just ask you to stay silent and reflect on what you've been told. If you have any need this morning, we invite you to come. Maybe you've received the word and you want to confess it in baptism. We can do that. Or perhaps you're here this morning, you want to join the church. Maybe you just need counsel. Whatever it is, we invite you to come.